Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Amen. I invite you this morning to take your Bibles to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and thank you for bearing with us with the smoke detector, low battery thing, but I'm glad that Dave was able to take care of that. Kind of remind me of, it always happens at your house, like something happens when you're sleeping, right? The smoke detector, low battery goes off, or something needs attention when it's always the most inopportune time, but thanks for bearing with us. But 2 Samuel chapter 13, we're in this morning. So every family has issues, right? Every family has issues. I have yet to meet a family who hasn't experienced some sort of family drama, whether it's in their immediate or extended family. I'm sure each of us have our tales to tell, right? And for some of you, whenever you have a family reunion or a holiday gathering, you're wondering, is there going to be some drama this time, right? And if a certain person shows up, if a certain topic is brought up, you know something is going to go down, right? Is my uncle going to bring up politics again this year around the dinner table? Is my nephew going to get under the skin of his cousin? Is grandpa going to say something offensive? Is grandma going to be mad at someone and do the silent treatment? Right? Every family has some sort of conflict, some sort of drama. And really, I think you could say a lot of our families are messes. Maybe not so much the immediate, but when you start to get the extended, it's like, oh man, there's a lot going on there. And so we know this isn't a new phenomenon, right? Because even King David's family was a mess. And we're going to see that this morning. They had some major issues. Here is King David, a man after God's own heart, and his family is just a total mess. And part of that is, of course, his fault, as here are some of the consequences for his sin of what we saw with Bathsheba and Uriah situations. And now we start to see those consequences play out. But look down at verse 1. And let me say as we begin, this is going to be a hard to take, right? If you know this story of Amnon and Tamar, it's going to be hard, but it's going to show us some important things. So let's start reading. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he would not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Stopping there, we are introduced to three of David's kids. And so for David, he has many wives and many children with those wives, as we know. And so we're introduced to three in this chapter. And so you have Amnon, who is the firstborn son. He's the son of one of the wives. And then a different wife, he has Absalom, who is the thirdborn son. So two sons who are half-brothers. And we find Absalom has a sister named Tamar, and Amnon loves her. And so right away we are told something that should not be. Amnon loves his half-sister in an inappropriate way. You see, Amnon knew the Old Testament law was clear that, of course, brothers and sisters should not be together and are commanded not to be together. And so this caused him to sort of be lovesick over her because he couldn't be with her. So you're at first, okay, it's kind of weird, right? And get this, that's the point. And so what's going to happen is Amnon's cousin, so Jonadab is Amnon's cousin, and his cousin hears how sees how haggard he is, and he hears what's going on, and he comes up with this devious plan so that Amnon can be alone with Tamar. And the evil scheme goes as planned, and tragedy ensues, of course, when Amnon takes advantage of the situation and telling his sister to sleep with him, and Tamar puts up a fight. And you see her fight is, of course, first with words. And if you notice this, she gives very good, solid reasons, doesn't she? So she first talks about what he would be doing to her. He would be violating her, humiliating her, disgracing her. And so the question is, if he really loved her, would he do that to her? Secondly, she talks about how outrageous it is that he planned to do. It was something not done in Israel. It was wicked. It was disgraceful. It was appalling. And so by saying this, she's trying to get him to come to his senses to see his intentions are so appalling and wicked. Thirdly, she explains what the social consequences would be. She talks about how she would receive shame and carry that shame wherever she went, but also he would be seen as this wicked fool in Israel. So no longer will he be seen as sort of this young, promising crown prince, but he would be seen as this with disgust. Did he really want that for himself? Did he really want that for her? Did he want to ruin both of their lives through this? And then I believe the final reason was set in desperation. In order to get out of the situation, she states that David wouldn't withhold her from him. And I don't believe that David would because the law was clear. But either way, sadly, after these well-founded reasons, Amnon foolishly and wickedly goes forward and does the unthinkable. And of course, Amnon is not thinking through his actions. He's driven by his desires rather than what was right. Sounds a little bit like David with Bathsheba, doesn't it? Seeing, taking, being with someone you shouldn't be with, using your power for evil, like father, like son. What's going to happen next? Verse 15 says this, "And then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.' But she said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her.' Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went." And so as soon as this sinful act is done, Amnon goes from quote-unquote love to hatred. And the question is why? Because what you're seeing is this wasn't true love, was it? This was lust. As soon as he gets what he wants nothing to do with her. You see, Amnon knows what I did was wrong, and the sight of his sister is a mirror reflecting back to him his sin. He knows what he has done, and so he sends her away, treats her in this horribly horrible way. He doesn't even call her by name, but he says, "Put this woman out, bolt the door." She's like nothing to him. What we find is Tamar takes this hard. Now, for many of us, that doesn't make sense, right? For many of us in Tamar's situation, we would say, I want to be quickly out of this guy's sight as soon as possible. I want away from him. But if you put yourself sort of back into this time period, it makes a little bit more sense. If you put yourself in the culture, put yourself in Tamar's shoes. You see, in this time, especially, if a woman was no longer a virgin, if she wasn't married, she was essentially tarnished, and most men wouldn't want to marry her, if any. And what's interesting is, even if you look at verse 20, we're told she becomes a desolate woman, showing us what happens to her. Her life is ruined. Meaning no guy wants to be with her. She has no future with being a wife and being a mother. And so her future was bleak. Her life was ruined. And especially in that day, for a woman not to get married and have kids was one of the worst things that could happen to you. And so because of this potential of ruining a woman's future by sexual assault, the Bible actually had this provision to protect somewhat, because it's a horrible situation no matter what, to somewhat protect their future. And so the law in Deuteronomy 22 says that if this happens, the man was to pay her father money and then take her as his wife, and he could never divorce her. And so essentially, her future as a wife and mother was secured. Now, of course, it is not ideal because the situation is horrific. But this is why when Amnon sends her away, he's basically saying, I do never want to be with you. Get away from me. And so what that meant for Tamar is her shame was permanent. Her future was 100% pretty much wrecked. And so she leaves in tears and she leaves sobbing. Like I said, this is hard to take. I mean, this is ruining someone's life. But the question is, does this all remain a secret? Does anyone find out? We find out. People find out. Verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And so, of course, her brother finds out, and he says, okay, pretty much be quiet about this. But he's not simply putting it under the rug. He is temporarily. But what we find out is he wants to get revenge. And he wants to get revenge in his way and his timing. And so that's why he sort of tells her to be quiet, because he's going to take care of it personally, as we find out. And then King David finds out what happens. And you would think, man, when you first hear that, man, the great godly King David, he's going to step in and he is going to execute justice for his daughter. He's going to stand up for his daughter, right? And he doesn't. He, of course, gets angry, which is rightful, but then he does nothing. Imagine that. Your father does nothing. His family is a mess. There's rape. There's animosity, injustice. And you're thinking, what's next? We find murder. Verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. So 2 years later, Absalom gets his revenge. He sets it up that Amnon and the rest of their brothers are here at this festive sheep shearing event, and that's when he decides to strike. And so he tells his servants, "Wait until Amnon is drunk," and they do, and they kill him. And you're thinking the rest of the brothers are probably thinking, "Am I next?" Right? They don't really probably know totally what's going on. They're like, "Maybe he's killing us all off so he can have the throne," and they all run away. And so Absalom has finally gotten his revenge, and interestingly, he does so by someone getting drunk and then killing them. Does that remind you of another story? David gets Uriah drunk to cover his tracks. Later on, he kills him. Like father, like son. In the next little section, David hears a report that all his sons are dead. This is a false report, and he becomes so distraught, yet he finds out it's false because Jonadab, that sneaky, crafty one, comes on and tells him not to worry. His sons show up. David's relieved, yet he's upset over Amnon's death. And so this family has rape, injustice, and murder happen in it. And now finally estrangement as Absalom flees after his murder and he lives with his maternal grandfather for 3 years. And you thought your family was bad, right? You thought your family was bad. Just chapter 13, and it blows your family out of the water, most likely. But what does this chapter show us, other than first, sin is atrocious and ruinous? But you can't help but hear this, read this chapter and be thinking, this is a mess, right? Sin is horrifyingly wicked. You see, the Bible is realistic, isn't it? Just read this, read Judges, read all throughout. The Bible is realistic. It doesn't sugarcoat reality, does it? It shows us the utter depravity of man and the appalling results of sin. And it's interesting that, in fact, the Bible shows us the grim reality of the world even more accurately than our culture does. Our culture will say, "Hey, there's good in everyone." And did you notice our culture is shocked when something wicked happens? Right? And yet they act like the Bible is an irrelevant one. No, from the Word we know where sin comes from. We know the extent that we could go in our sin. And so this chapter also shows us the consequences of sin, its impact on others, right? It ruins lives. David's sin seems to be somewhat impacting his family, as definitely we see the consequences that God talked about, the sword never departing from his house. Hey, that's what happened with Amnon, Absalom and Amnon. And so we see sort of David's sin of adultery and murder are being somewhat repeated in the behavior of his son. Sin is also seen as outrageous and foolish because sin causes us to not think about the consequences. It causes us to be driven by these immediate desires of, "I just want to be satisfied right now," and we're driven by that. It causes us to do the unthinkable, leads to regret. You see, Amnon, he received a small amount of pleasure for a small amount of time, but he absolutely wrecked the life of Tamar. And, of course, led to his own demise. Like, if you think about it, was it really worth it? Amnon. But for us, too, we let our sinful desires drive us. Most likely not to that point, but it still drives us. And it is a recipe for disaster. And so as you look at this, this should motivate us even more. I need to be fighting sin, right? Because sin can dig you some bad places. And think through the consequences and ask God to help you fight sin. And help you think through, is this temporary, fleeting pleasure you get really worth it? Is it really worth it to ruin your life? The life of other people? And many times we aren't thinking straight when we give in to sin, are we? We think we're thinking straight. We think we're thinking clearly. But what sin does is it twists things, doesn't it? It causes us not to think straight. Amnon thought he loved Tamar. But did he really? Of course not. His love, quote unquote, was synonymous with mere lust. And if you think about it, as you think about our world and our culture, this is what our world tries to push on us. It bombards us with images, inappropriate things. It tries to deceive us into thinking that this will bring satisfaction. It tries to deceive us into what they say true love is, but it's a lie. There's a number of TV shows that demonstrate this in our world and culture. Is they may put the word love in the title, but it's the farthest thing from love. And it tries to deceive us, right, and trick us. They may put that title, love, in the title, but it's a bunch of people looking for the wrong things, looking with shallowness. You see, our world tries to teach us that love equals mere attraction and sexual desire and lust. Just consider some of the popular shows in America. Now, I don't watch these, but I know what they're about, of course. But you think of, like, The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. The shows are meant to bring people together to find true love and then get married, aren't they? But the shows are just fighting among contestants and people being driven by predominance with sexual attraction. And interestingly, the New York Times wrote an article on the shows back in March of this year. And listen to this. They say this. According to the numbers, perhaps unsurprisingly, that process, a weeks-long mass courtship in front of cameras that is meant to end with a proposal and presumably a marriage, is not very effective at yielding long-term relationships. It goes on to say that there are only 6 couples who are currently married, and that is out of 44 combined seasons of the two shows. That's about a 14% effective rate, effectiveness. And yet our culture is drawn to this. They are looking for true love in the wrong place. And they think this is what love looks like. It is further proof that God's definition of love is the only thing that brings satisfaction. Because God's definition of love is sacrificial. It is committed love that wants the best for the other person that you love. Amnon didn't have that for Tamar, did he? Was his love sacrificial? He sacrificed Tamar, not himself. He ruined her life to please himself. That is not love. In that moment, he was the only thing that mattered, and his desires became his master. And yet so many people are duped into the world's value of loving yourself, doing what you want. This, with Amnon, is loving yourself and doing what you want. That is the epitome of it. And yet so many, there even may be some of us who believe, I need to love myself. I need to do what I want. And this is the result. When you take it to the farthest extent, this is the result, is other people are pushed to the side because of what you want. And the Bible says that is not love. Love is Christ, who sacrificed himself for the good of others. That's what true love is. And so when our sinful desires rule, others are hurt. Recently, we saw Hurricane Ian come through and hit Florida pretty badly and some other areas. We saw the pictures afterwards, didn't we? And we heard stories of the hurt and the destruction and the ruin of what happened. And really, that's a good illustration of what sin does in people's lives. It comes in like a hurricane, and the result is ruin and destruction in the aftermath. And that's what happens with sin. Wherever sin goes, there is destruction and ruin. Right? You don't think that your angry words at your spouse hurt them. You don't think that your attitude with your kids affects them. You don't think that gossip in a church can mess up a church and ruin lives. It does. Because sin often causes division, doesn't it? That's what Amnon's sin did in David's family. You see, the fruit of his sin was animosity, bitterness, resentment, conflict, so much so it leads to revengeful murder. You see, any time that sin is let go, it causes division. You may have seen this in your family. When sin is let go, there's sort of this tension, there's sort of this division among people. People don't get along. This can happen in a friendship, in a church, and ultimately when that division is even more let go, you find estrangement, right? People who are distant from each other and never talk to each other. You see Absalom, he's estranged from the family because of sin. Family members no longer talk, friendships broken, relationships marred. Sin creates a wedge in between people. That's what sin does. And of course, all of this leads to sorrow. I mean, that's what you see here at the end. It's just people weeping. Tamar weeping because of what's ruined. And we grieve what was lost and what's ruined as we walk away like Tamar, life torn up, crying aloud as we go. We grieve the bitter results of sin as we lay on the floor like David in great sorrow. And so as you think about this, what a miserable thing that sin is. It just corrodes as it goes. And so to turn away from God's ways just wreaks havoc. It wreaks havoc. And so we should deal with sin right away. And so we should fight it and resist it. We turn to God for his help, of course. And so don't let sin's lures deceive you. Because they're sort of like that delicious meal that looks so good and you eat it and the poison spreads. And so we see in this passage, sin is atrocious and ruinous. But what do we see with God? Now you might be thinking, man, I didn't hear anything about God in this chapter. And you're right. But I want you to kind of look between the lines. Read between the lines. We see that God is faithful and gracious. He's faithful and gracious. Think about this. Think about how he is faithful to his word in this passage. Chapter earlier, God promised consequences because of David's sin. And one of them was, the sword would never depart from your house. And here we see the sword at play in the killing of Amnon and more, of course. And it reminds us that no matter what the Lord promises, even unpleasant things, they will come to be. They always come true. And so we should take God at his word, no matter if he promises us blessing or unpleasant thing. So if he promises this certain outcome, we need to take that to heart, believe it, be aware of it. If he says go this way, we should follow that way. And so, of course, whatever God says will come to be. And this is especially important when it comes to eternity, right? If Jesus says and talks about hell, he is not joking. It is not an empty threat. It will come to be for those who reject him. God talks about how all who do not believe in the Son of God are condemned already. Then that's 100% true. But the good news is it means he's 100% right and true when he says that all who believe in the Son are not condemned. And if you believe, then you will not perish but have eternal life. Both can be trusted. God is faithful to his word, and so we trust it and we see it for what it is. It is the truth. And so clearly, God is faithful to his word in this passage, but I want you to continue reading through the line, between the lines, because there's more. At first glance, it doesn't seem like it, but really think about it. Whose family is this? Of course, King David. They're utter mess. I mean, this is the king of Israel, his family. The king of Israel is supposed to be sort of this model, this model for the people, and that's what they see. And this model for the people of King David's family has more drama than a daytime soap opera, right? But now zoom out a little bit. Remember chapter 7, 2 Samuel? God made this amazing promise to none other than King David's family. And he talks about how he would build him a house, establish his kingdom. Even someday, one of his descendants is going to have an eternal throne. And so get this, God is faithful to David about the consequences for his sin. We see that happen. But also, God is faithful to his word about the promise of blessing to David. And so what I mean by that is this. Even though King David's family is a complete mess, God's promise of David's kingly line wouldn't falter. And so David's sin, the sin of his children, wouldn't completely cause God to go against his promise. Solomon is still alive. He wasn't killed by Absalom. The promise is still alive. So I want you to listen to this. God's love is not extinguished by the darkness of sin. God's love is not extinguished by the darkness of sin. Even amid our great sin, his loving promises move forward. Even though we, God's people, are messes, his love won't leave us. I mean, just think about what all happened with David, with Bathsheba and Uriah. Just think about what happened in this story with David's descendants. And just think about how God still promised to use David's line even though he knew all of this would happen. God's love is truly remarkable, extraordinary. Because if you think about us, how many of us would have given up on David's line by now? Especially after you see this, man, they don't deserve this. Right? This is a mess. David didn't even stand up for his daughter. Does he really deserve this? And that's the thing is, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve God's love. And yet he still gives it to us. He goes on, even amidst the sin-caused wreckage. And so also, as you think about your own life, think about how many times you have sinned against God. Think about some of the worst things you have done. Think about all your failures and your weaknesses. We may not be as extreme as King David and his family, but man, our sin is bad. And yet, God doesn't give up on us. And yet, God still chose us and still loves us, even amidst our sin and our wreckage and our shambles of our lives. And even through the failures and the weaknesses and the sins, God still loves us and he wants to use us. Why? Because God is loving. Because that's who he is. He is faithful. That's who he is. And God shows us this is what true love looks like. It's not lust like Amnon. It's not revenge like Absalom. It's not passivity and injustice like David. It's active
It's sacrificial, like Jesus Christ, who came and who died for us while we were still sinners. Because think of it this way, if Christ was like Amnon, then in selfishness he would abuse us and push us to the side after getting what he wants. If Christ was like Absalom, we would all have been killed by now in revenge for what we did. And if he was like David, he would have sat back and did nothing. But he left heaven and he laid aside his rights and he came to die, even the death on the cross. That's love. And so undeniably we see that our sin is atrocious and ruinous, but God is faithful and gracious. And so this chapter shows us that King David and his direct family were not the hope of Israel, were they? But it shows us that one of his descendants was Jesus Christ, the coming perfect one, and he is our hope for salvation, because only he is sinless, only he is perfect, only he is the perfect leader that we need, full of love. Only he is the one who could bear our sins upon the cross and rise again and defeat death. You see, for us, it is right to be upset at what happens to Tamar. We should be. And the way the chapter is written, it's showing we should be. This was horrific. And we want justice done. Right, even though Absalom gets the revenge, it's still like, that's not true justice. And yet, how much more serious and horrific is the fact that we each have sinned against the perfect and holy God? That's injustice. And yet, out of love, God has sent Jesus to forgive us and for justice to be done by him paying the penalty that we deserve. And so our sin is atrocious and ruinous, but God is faithful and gracious, and that is good news. And so for you and all of your sin and your weakness and your failure, go to the throne of grace, which God the Father sits on, and you will find mercy and grace in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are burdened by what we read this morning. It is hard to take to see the atrociousness of sin, to see the appalling results and ruinous results of sin in people's lives. Lord, we know these things because we live in a sin-cursed world. We see it happen in our own lives. We have seen ourselves hurt others. And it pushes us, Lord, to you, because Christ is our only hope. In our sin and weakness and the failures, we know Christ is our only hope. And so for us who have believed, we are thankful that you have sent him. And I pray that there's anyone here who has not believed in Jesus Christ, that they would see that Christ is their hope in their sin, that they can be forgiven and find the relief of forgiveness no matter what they have done. I pray that we would rejoice in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his precious name I pray. Amen.